And we invite you to stay around after the service and hear some more. If you were watching the news the day after Christmas, you probably saw the announcer tell you who was the first baby born on Christmas Day. There seems to be something about being a Christmas baby that makes us go, oh, isn't that cute? Of course, you'll have another chance this week because on New Year's Day, they'll do the same thing. Slow news this week, so we want to know what baby was born at 1 minute after midnight. But we do all love children, and as we look and wonder, sometimes questions go through our heads. What will happen to this child? What will they become? Who will they be? Will they be someone who slips through life unnoticed, or will they be someone very special and significant? Will they contribute to society, or will they be a burden on society? And there are a variety of questions that may go through your head. The spotlight of history has a strange way of passing over the obvious, the expected, and the known. And you can miss it if you try. Who would have believed that Abraham Lincoln would be born in a log cabin? That a small church in Germany would have a little organist and choir master by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach? That the armies of France would find an ambitious adventurer by the name of Napoleon to lead them? That a wallpaper hanger from Austria would be Adolf Hitler? That a teacher at a rather insignificant university in Wittenberg would be Martin Luther? Who would have thought? Who would have thought, as they lay in a cradle or in their mother's arms, what they would become? We all have high hopes for our children, expectations and dreams. But what about the child of Isaiah chapter 7 that we looked at last week? What would he become? This one, so glorious a birth, born of a virgin, given the name Emmanuel, God with us, what would he become? This text that we look at, chapter 9 this morning, is one of the most pivotal texts in the Old Testament, as God reveals slowly and deliberately, generation after generation, more details about the coming of his son, the Messiah. All those concepts, for there's nothing new in this ninth chapter, are brought together here, though. The great delivering work promised in the Garden of Eden, the seed of Abraham and the king who was to come from his line, the royal one who would proceed from the tribe of Judah, the kingdom spoken of and promised to David. All of these come together for us in this one person. The child of chapter 7 becomes the king of chapter 9. And as they're brought together in their most full and complete manner so far in the revelation of God's glory and majesty and redemption, so let's look at them this morning in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Before I do, though, let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you this morning asking that you might, in your mercy and grace, give us your Spirit. We would not dare to approach your word without asking that you would teach us and speak to us through it. These are your words, given so long ago through the prophets, that we might benefit today. As you've blessed your people in the past, so bless us this morning, that we might see your face, that we might hear of Jesus Christ and become more like him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The word of the Lord. Now, in spite of God's offer of salvation to Ahaz back in chapter 7, the king chose to follow his own counsel. And in doing so, he plunged the nation of Judah into further spiritual and political darkness. Because of unbelief, because he chose to trust the nations rather than God, his people suffered the awful anguish of war and defeat at the hands of the very nation in whom they had trusted. But there were some who believed. There was that remnant of those who continued to put their hope and faith in God. And for them, there will be a bright future, God promises. Let those people hold on to God's revelation, for there will be a better tomorrow for those who believe. The gloom of night is going to disappear in the brilliance of morning. In the place of an unfaithful monarch, King Ahaz, there will come one who will be an ideal king. And make no mistake, Ahaz understood these prophecies in just this way. He was struggling to get along and to try to figure things out on his own. He was bungling and confused, but he refused to trust in God. And now Isaiah speaks of a perfect ruler who is going to come. And in the glare of Isaiah's prophecy, Ahaz could only shake his head and realize that he was not the one. It would not be in his day that all these wondrous things would happen. It would not be because he had trusted God, but it would be yet in a future time. Even though he is a child, this one who comes will bring an end to war. He's going to establish an eternal kingdom, one that's based on righteousness and justice. This child is going to be the ultimate expression of the truth that we saw last week in chapter 7. Emmanuel means God with us. Not for our destruction, but for our redemption. You see, when we depend on our own resources and our own wisdom, we'll only be led further into darkness and despair and even destruction. And that had been Ahaz's choice. He refused to follow God's word as it was revealed to him by Isaiah. And he led his people into darkness. Yet, even helpless in that darkness, God would come. The coming king would shine his light, would bring his delivering power. Did you notice in verse 2, the prophet's announcement comes with the suddenness of the dawn. A light has appeared to those walking in the darkness of death. If you're up that early, and I'm not often, it seems like it's dark and all of a sudden it's light. The sun peeks over the horizon and the next thing you know, you're reaching for your sunglasses. It's just the way it works. And that's the picture that Isaiah gives us here. The suddenness of the light that appears for those who are walking in darkness. And they know that they didn't produce it, that they're not responsible for it any more than you and I are responsible for the sun coming up tomorrow morning. One moment they're groping about in the dark, the next moment they find themselves blinking because the light is so bright. There is, you see, for the believer, a hope. God is the source of the believer's revelation. He is the source of the believer's light. How are we to get along in this world unless God would light our way? Throughout the Bible, God's presence is represented by light. His first act of creation is to call light into being. His presence with Israel in the wilderness was as a pillar of light. And John's statement in his first epistle summarizes it all. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God represents himself to us as light to remind us that without him we're in darkness. Now the sin and rebellion of God's people, Israel, were not enough to keep God from revealing himself to them. Because nothing is going to prevent God from shining his light into your dark places. The night may be dark. It may seem as if you constantly walk about in the valley of the shadow of death. And remember that phrase used here and also in that familiar 23rd Psalm is not referring to physical death. It's not saying when it comes time for me to die, God is going to see me through the darkness of death into eternal life. That's true, but that's not what the psalmist has in mind, and it's not what Isaiah has in mind either. It is a deep darkness within. It is despair that Isaiah speaks to. Even in the blackness of despair, God is not prevented from revealing himself to you in Jesus Christ. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you find yourself lost in the dark, and you keep wandering about and wondering when the end will come? When will you see the light at the end of the tunnel? When will God give you just enough light to get by so that you don't keep banging your shins on the furniture? The people of God need to decide what reading of their experience they're going to live by. Are you going to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, at the shattered dreams, what you perceive as lost opportunities, and then conclude that God has forgotten you? Or are you going to recall God's past mercies? Are you going to remember his present promises? And then are you going to make great affirmations of faith? We read Psalm 77. One of the reasons I chose that or replaced the previous psalm was so that I didn't need to read it here. Because it speaks to us of these very things. The psalmist is in despair. He says, what shall I do? Shall I conclude that God is turned away and that there is no more mercy and there is no more grace and that there is no more love? Is that what I'm to conclude? Be honest, some of you have concluded that already. You still keep coming to church, but down deep inside you've decided that God doesn't care at all. That he's really not interested in you. He may be doing stuff for other people, but he isn't doing a thing for me. If that's where you are, you need to remember what God has done in the past. And not just in your past. What does the psalmist recall? He recalls God's deliverance of his people from out of Egypt, hundreds of years before he was even born. We need to remember the things that God has done in the past for his people in the Old Testament and the New and in church history and in our life together, because all put together they speak to us of God's faithfulness. God will reveal himself to us. For as we recall his past mercies, as we remember his promises, we can live in hope that he will do for us as he has committed himself to do. The result of God's revelation of himself through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, is that his people are overwhelmed with joy. For God is not only the source of the believer's revelation, God is the source of the believer's rejoicing. And this is a joy of abundance. This isn't, oh, I'm so happy with the gifts I received on Christmas. I must sit down and write thank you notes. I'm happy. This is joy. This is the joy of abundance. This is the joy of overwhelming provision. Instead of a dwindling population, the nation is growing and expanding. Instead of a meager harvest, just enough to get by, it's been a bumper crop. Instead of being the spoils of war, as Israel and Judah so often were, they were now enjoying the plunder. In place of fear, a fear that had overwhelmed them and paralyzed them, there is a real joy whose source is in the Lord. And they will rejoice before him, verse 3 tells us. That's not a will that means in the future sometime. That is a statement of confident fact. They will rejoice. You see, joy is to be a part of our life. Don't drag through your existence thinking, oh, someday in heaven I'm going to be happy. Someday, in the sweet by and by, things are going to be better and I'm going to be able to rejoice. For God calls us to rejoice now. He is the source of our joy. Apart from the presence of our Creator God, life doesn't have any meaning. The joys of life are dust and ashes. You have made known to me the path of life, writes the psalmist. You will fill me with the joy of your presence. No, I said presence, not presents, like you got Thursday morning. There is the joy of presence, isn't there? When you're little, you can't wait for that one gift that will make your life so perfect. And if I only get it, I'll never ask for anything else. Do you know how many times my children told me that? So, they still are, by the way. And then Christmas morning comes and we open it up and, well, we're real excited for a while, but after a few minutes, a few hours, it really isn't all we expected. And besides that, on the back of the box, there are other things that they want me to buy too. And I don't have them yet. The things of this life don't bring joy. They can bring a fleeting bit of happiness. They can bring some comfort. They can bring some help. But they don't bring joy. There is only joy from God, joy in His presence. God's people rejoice because He's freed them. And Isaiah is not just talking about deliverance from some earthly power here. Isaiah has in mind, I believe, that full and final deliverance that God promises to all His people. The Messiah is coming, and He's going to lift away the yoke of sin, and He's going to grant us peace with God. You notice I didn't say He's going to lift away the yoke of the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Romans, or anyone else. That's what God's people were looking for when Jesus came. And Jesus said, that's not really important compared with what I've got for you. It's the yoke of sin. It's the yoke of guilt that needs to be lifted away so that you and I can live in the freedom that only God can offer us in Jesus Christ. God's people rejoice because He's freed them. The Messiah is coming, and as He removes the yoke of sin, He brings peace with God, and He also brings freedom from oppression, peace with other of our fellow men and women. Those two always go hand in hand in the Scripture. We can't be reconciled to God and remain at odds with the people around us and truly know the joy that God has. We cannot say, well, God, You're all I need, and I sure don't need the rest of them. They're such a difficult, contentious bunch. Always causing me problems, always wanting something from me. Just You and me, God. God calls us to peace with Him and with His people. Is this freedom really possible? Well, Isaiah uses an illustration in verse 4, a historic event of which they were very familiar. It goes way back to the time of the judges. The nation of Midian at that time was oppressing the people, and God raised up a man named Gideon. He said, Gideon, you're going to be the one to deliver my people from the oppression of the Midianites. And Gideon said, who, me? What do I know? I'm a farmer. But God likes to use farmers and sheep herders and carpenters to accomplish His purpose. Gideon gathered together the armies of Israel, and there were thousands of them, nowhere near the number of the Midianite army, and they were ill-equipped, but still a great bunch of guys. But God weeded it down by several tests, and finally Gideon was left with 300 men, and not apparently the strongest or the most skilled fighters either, because God didn't say anything about swords. He said, just get yourself a torch and a pitcher to put over top of it. That's all you're going to need. And you know the story. God delivers the nation of Midian into the hands of 300 guys with torches. Amazing. You see, God delights to use weakness. And out of weakness, God shows His strength. And out of weakness, God can bring victory and deliverance. Given what you know about how God has worked in the past, in the Scripture and in your life, having seen His character and His power displayed in history, how can you doubt Him? How can you ever think that He will let you perish in the darkness? Well, how's God going to accomplish all this? This sounds great. I'm to rejoice that God's going to deliver me, but how's He going to do it? Well, the answer lies in a person. It lies in the coming king, that child of chapter 7 who now has become a king by chapter 9, and we find that God is the source of the believer's redemption. God's truth is going to take on human flesh. This royal person, for after all, the verses do talk about a kingdom and a government and a throne. Although he is a child, he has now come to rule. But it's evident from the description that he is not merely human, he is also divine. He is both God and man. He has divine attributes, yet he comes to us in the most human of ways. He is born of a virgin. His title underscores the deity that is his, this child deliverer. And his character traits demonstrate the reality of that promise, God with us. Look at the names that are given to him. They communicate his superiority and his excellence as no other child can possibly have. God himself, you see, is going to bring about the complete fulfillment of all of his promises that have been made to his people for generations. There's, first of all, the promise of his presence. It's seen in that description that he is the wonderful counselor. Now, throughout these chapters that we've been looking at, we have seen the folly of human wisdom. Ahaz always chooses to do the wrong thing. And as we shake our heads, we are warned about leaning on our own understanding. In contrast, the one who is coming is going to give wondrous counsel. He is going to be wise and infallible. And this goes far beyond human understanding. If you're like me, when you get in trouble, there are certain people you call for advice. You pick up the phone quickly and say, look, I've got this situation. What do you think? We want wise counsel. And I have a couple of friends who usually give me wise counsel, but sometimes, let me tell you, they foul up. I won't tell you who they are. Some of you already know who they are. Check my phone records. Sometimes they don't give us the right advice. Sometimes you don't give the right advice to the people who ask you. But here is one who's coming, who is a wonderful counselor, whose advice is always right on the mark, for it comes out of his deity. It comes out of the fact that he is omniscient. He knows all things. The promise of his presence, a wonderful counselor who gives us true wisdom from God. And if you and I need anything in this world, we need wisdom. We need help. Daily, moment by moment, we need wisdom. And it's not going to be found in any number of books. It is not going to be found in gathering together all of your most wise friends. It is found in God and in him alone. The question is, when you need wisdom, where do you look for it? Do you, like me, pick up the phone, or do you go to God in prayer? The promise of his presence and wisdom. There's the promise of his power here too, for he is the mighty God. This could certainly not have been said about any of the human kings who had come from David. David was a great king, but he wasn't a mighty God. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but he wasn't a mighty God. And certainly Ahaz wasn't a mighty God. He is the one who is coming, who has the power to carry out all of the wise decisions that he can make. Wisdom without the ability to put it into practice is worthless. It's just good advice. Wish we could, but we can't. But here is one who is the mighty God, for this king is God himself. And God answers our need for help and strength in weakness. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty weak. The older I get, the more weak I get physically. But there's that spiritual weakness too. There's that emotional weakness. There's that weakness that says, oh, not another morning, not another day. God offers us his power, power to protect us from every enemy. There's the promise of his presence, the promise of his power, and there's thirdly the promise of his protection, because he's the everlasting Father. Now, many kings in ancient days and even people today who are in positions of power would like us to think of them as father. Maybe not call them father, but think of me as benevolent, as kind, as providing for your needs. But their fatherhood is always short-lived, and usually it's self-serving. But this person's fatherhood is forever. His relation to his people is permanent. We have all had earthly fathers. For many, our fathers have died and gone on. Others look in dismay as their father grows older and weaker and more dependent on us. They one day will die too. But here's a father who doesn't die. Here's a father whose care is permanent, is eternal. Here is one who will never fail us or disappoint us. And here's the answer to the wounds of our relationships. I don't care who you are, no matter how good your father may have been, we all bear wounds, don't we? They're those little niggling things that come to us in the darkest of the night, and we say, oh, I wish he hadn't said that. I wish he hadn't done that. Or I wish he had done this. And although they might seem small in the darkness of night, they loom like giants. They're the wounds of relationship. Maybe your wounds are from a mother or a spouse or a friend or a child. Wherever the wounds are from, here is one who offers you healing. He is the everlasting Father. And no matter how bad your father might have been, you might have had the worst father who ever lived. But you have an idea that he was bad, and that means you have an idea about what he should have done, or what he should have been, what he should have said, what he should have given. That is, I believe, planted in you by the grace of God, an understanding, whether good or bad, of what a father should be. A father that is found only in God himself. The one who will never leave us or neglect us, for his love is eternal. The promise of his presence, the promise of his power, the promise of his protection, and lastly, the promise of his peace. The one who's coming is the Prince of Peace. And I think all the other names find their culmination in this name. He is going to reign without war, with all the blessings of peace. He's a peaceful king, one who comes in peace to reconcile us to God and to one another. And here's the answer to worry. Worry disrupts the peace of our lives. When we worry, our heart isn't at peace. When we worry, our life isn't at peace. We are constantly disrupted by the war within and the war without. And yet here is one who says, I am the Prince of Peace. Whatever your worry, whether like Israel you live under the oppression of the nations, or whether you live under the oppression of a difficult boss, or problems at home, or problems within your own heart, you and I worry about a life that is increasingly beyond our ability to control, a future that holds so many uncertainties and questions. And the terror alert is raised, and we all catch our breath, and we think, what's going to happen? Maybe I shouldn't travel. Maybe I should turn in my tickets. Maybe I should stay out of public places. And we begin to worry, and our peace is snatched away when the Prince of Peace says, I have everything under control, even terrorists. I'm the Prince of Peace. God is the source of everything that you and I need. Whether it's wisdom, whether it's strength in weakness, whether it's healing for the wounds of relationships, or whether it's about those worries to keep us awake at night, the answers are found in the one who is the source of our redemption. But he's also, lastly, the source of our righteousness. This king that's coming, he's going to be the final king. No matter how good a king might be, they eventually die and they're replaced, and they're usually replaced by some incompetent son or grandson. That's the truth of the scripture, and if you're a student of history, that's the truth of history too. But this king is going to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises that he has made to his people throughout the ages. His rule will fill the earth, and it's going to bring glory to God and salvation to God's people, and it will endure forever. How's it going to happen? Well, God's going to do it, just as he does everything else for us. Do you think he who has begun a good work in you is going to fail to complete it? Do you think he who would give his own son to die for your sin is going to fail to finish his purposes and accomplish them in history? Do you think he's going to sit down and say, I can't help it that tomorrow's Christmas, I'm just too tired to wrap the rest of the gifts? God will bring about all the things that he's promised. He is, after all, the source of the believer's revelation and light. He is the source of our rejoicing, the source of our redemption, and the source of his eternal reign. But why is this going to happen? Is it because God sets it in motion and for him there are no laws of inertia, that it's just going to run its way out? Isaiah wants us to know in verse 7 that it is the zeal of the Lord Almighty
that will accomplish this. It is God's passionate, consuming love and concern for you, His people. His zeal. Do you appreciate how intensely God loves you? Humanly speaking, we have few moments of intense love. That passion that we feel when we first meet or come to know our beloved quickly fades away to smoldering embers. The zeal that we have for a particular job or a particular activity or for some new toy wanes so quickly that we even wonder if we ever loved in the first place. But not God. God doesn't ever act casually or half-heartedly. He sees our need and He responds. Look what He has done for you. Think of what He has done in the past. Is He going to stop? Will He rest? Or will He complete His purpose until we are brought into His presence, holy and perfect and made after the image of Jesus Christ? The King is already on the throne. This King of whom we speak is not someone that we look forward to arriving. He rules now. He was born in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. And He sits at the right hand of the Father at this very moment making intercession for us. Nothing happens that is beyond His control. Nothing. God daily works to accomplish His own good pleasure, and His own good pleasure is always, always for your good. But one day He will return. He is going to bring the dawning of a kingdom of peace that will embrace both heaven and earth and will last forever. And oh, how we ought to long for His coming. But in the meantime, be sure that He is with you, that His power is yours, that His presence is always there in the darkest of nights, in the gloom of despair. He is there to light the way. He who has given His own Son, will He not along with Him give you all things, is the promise of Scripture. Isaiah knew this. As he speaks to a people in despair, he speaks to our hearts today. He reminds us that no matter what happens in our world, that He is in control. I trust that you will, in the shadows of your life, see the Son who shines so brilliantly, who desires that you would come to Him and find in Him peace and rest for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for Your hand to be upon us, Your goodness and mercy to fill us. And Father, we ask that You'd lead us out of our darkness, the darkness of our hearts because of sin, the darkness of despair because things just aren't going real well, the worry and concern for our world. All of these things, Father, are within Your control. So lead us, we pray, Father, that we might see Your face. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.